Grace, mercy, and peace to you from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's be honest, you're all so excited that we've been digging through the Old Testament all of these last few months, aren't you?
Of course.
It's been so great to dig through all of this history and try to understand what the heck is going on. Do you know what's going on today? I'm going to tell you, so it's okay if you don't. Give you some context. So, last week, do you remember what we talked about last week? I don't. My brain just completely dropped everything as I asked you that question. What was it? It was 1 Samuel. It was, oh goodness.
It was good.
It was good. I liked it. I recorded it. Oh, yes, it was Hannah bringing Samuel to the temple, giving him to Eli. That's right. That's right. It was the prophet Samuel, his mother, Hannah, praying for a child. She finally gets a child. She immediately, well, not immediately, but pretty soon afterward, hands him over to the temple. Samuel grows to become this great prophet, and he will eventually anoint Saul as the first king of Israel. Right? There we go. So today, Saul is not the king anymore. Since the reading of last week, Saul has been, for lack of a better term, deposed. And David is now the king of Israel. And I don't think it's ever referred to as a civil war in Scripture, because I don't think they actually even used that term. But in some ways, that's what's going on. You've got a lot of infighting going on about how exactly this change in power is going to play out. When we find David today, he's been marching around the region with his army, defeating various Israelite enemies, the Jebusites and the Philistines. Probably several other groups whose name actually ends in "ite." Don't know if you've ever noticed that. There's a lot of those in Scripture. He has brought the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem to establish a capital city. The Ark of the Covenant, not the same as Noah's Ark. Just for the record, the Ark of the Covenant would be the Ark that you talk about in Indiana Jones. I'm serious. It's the resting place for the Ten Commandments. Okay? I just remember as a kid being very confused by that, because no one had explained to me that these were two different arcs. So hopefully you already knew that, but just in case, he's not bringing a giant boat. This is a little box. It's a very meaty passage that we heard today. You can dig into it in several different ways. You can talk about how this sets up the future division of Israel into a northern and a southern kingdom. Because in this passage is when God says to David that your descendant shall always rule. That's what eventually leads to the split between Israel and Judah. We have this bit at the beginning about David's desire to build a home for God. You heard that part? He talks about building a home. Boy, I have a house of cedar and God's in a tent. What's up with this? And then God says, well, it won't be you who does this, but your son Solomon, he shall build the temple. And so you can spend some time digging into that, where all of that's going to go. And those are probably the most common places to go with this bit of passage. And since you've known me now for almost 5 years, you know that since those are the most common places to go, I'm going to go somewhere else. Because it's what we do together. I think it was in seminary where I first heard someone refer to this passage as containing, in their opinion, the most disturbing verse in the Bible. The most disturbing verse in the Bible. The rejection of Saul. Verse 15. But I will not take my steadfast love from him, God says. And by him, he's referring to David's son, to Solomon. But I will not take my steadfast love from him as I took it from Saul. But I will not take my steadfast love from him as I took it from Saul. There are many disturbing passages in the Bible. We don't talk about that often, but there are. When you talk about the sorts of things that parents often don't want their children exposed to, we've got it all in there. We've got murder. We've got rape. We've got incest. We've got genocide. We've got torture. There are war crimes in the Bible. There are crimes against humanity. Some of those things, some of those manners of evil are even done by people who claim to be doing them in God's name. There's some uncomfortable stuff in there, some disturbing stuff in there. Some stuff that lends itself much better to an in-depth conversation, to some sort of Bible study or, dare I say, an adult forum that happens after worship that you should try sometime, as opposed to just during a sermon in the midst of worship. But arguably, this notion of God abandoning Saul, I will not take my steadfast love from your son as I took it from Saul. That notion of God's absence is arguably pretty disturbing. You ever felt hopeless before? You ever felt like things were bad? You ever felt alone? You ever felt like God wasn't there for you?
Yeah.
Me too. But think about it. For Saul, that's not so much a feeling as biblical fact. I will not take my steadfast love from your son as I took it from Saul. That's disturbing. That's deeply disturbing. If it doesn't disturb you, it should. Just stop and let those words sit on you for a moment. God actually saying to David through Nathan, yeah, that Saul guy, not so much. Gave him a shot. Didn't work out. But don't worry, it won't happen to you, or at least your son. Saul was the first king of Israel. He was hope. He was promise. He was the future. He was going to be the one who was going to lead them into this amazing, triumphant period as a people. They had been kvetching for how long about not having a king? Give us a king, they said. Give us a king. God finally says, fine, you don't want one, but fine, I'll give you one. Here's your king. And then not too long after, I will not take my steadfast love from your son as I took it from Saul. Saul was the future until he wasn't anymore. But there has to be a reason for that, right? Something doesn't quite line up, right? I would hope, as Christians, as people who have experienced God's grace, as people who are comfortable with, familiar with the gospel, as people who are comfortable with and familiar with the notion of God's abundant love made known in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that something in your brain should be going, wait, Pastor, there has to be more. What was his name, Paul Harvey? There's got to be a Paul Harvey moment here. But wait, there's more. What is it? Now you know the rest of the story. Yeah, as my mom used to listen to that on Como all the time as a kid. I still have that in the back of my head somewhere. There must be some reason, there must be some backstory here that you have not been given yet. And guess what? Yeah, there is. There must be some reason that God removed Saul as the king and installed David in that role. And yes, there is. You know what Saul had been up to right before he was removed as king? What was that? Trying to kill David. Actually, that is one of the things. That was one of his hobbies. I mean, you laugh, but if you read the story, it's true. There's several stories there where Saul just kind of, for kicks, tries to kill David. It's not quite that simple, but he stopped listening to God. That's really the honest, cut-to-the-bone truth of it. What Saul had been up to when he was removed as king is he had stopped listening to God. He'd stopped listening to God, and he was only listening to himself. Which, I mean, hey, he's the king, I get it, but still, he's not quite the top dog. He started a war. Now, that in and of itself, let's be honest, especially in the Old Testament, starting a war, not necessarily something that's going to get him on the wrong side of God, but he didn't just start a war. He ignored the prophet Samuel when he did so. Samuel had given him explicit instructions as to how he was to conduct himself, and Saul basically said to Samuel, "That's great, thank you, I appreciate what you have said." And then he ignored him and went off and did his own thing. And then once this war had begun and Samuel was telling him how to conduct himself and God was speaking to him through Samuel, he said, "That's great, that's wonderful. Thank you for your advice, O prophet Samuel." And then he went off and did his own thing. And when the war was over and he had won and he had been victorious, and God had told him how to handle the dispossession of things afterwards, he said, "That's great. That's wonderful. I'm going to take all the nicest stuff for myself." And then when someone said, "Hey, you weren't supposed to do that," he said, "Oh, I'm sorry. I will now give it to the temple. Or I will now give it to God as an offering. That's why I took it. Honest, that's why I took it. I didn't really want it. That was a test. Just wanted to see if you'd notice. But you noticed, so here, I'll give all this to God. This is a sacrifice to God. That's why I took it." He'd abused his power, in other words. That's what Saul did. He'd been made king. He'd been made king to fulfill God's word. He'd been made king to take care of God's people. And instead, he did that thing that human beings are so great at doing when they have power. He messed it up. He took advantage of it. He abused it. Now, I know it's very hard for you to imagine there ever could be a time and place where someone could have power and might abuse it. But just so you know, it happens. It happens off and on. I'm sorry to burst any bubbles. That's what he did. He abused his power. And then when he was called on it, when he was caught, when Samuel said, "Hey, this is not what you were supposed to do," he said, "Oh, I'm sorry. Let me fix this." And he came up with some half-hearted way of trying to make things right. That's what Saul did. You know what Samuel said to Saul when he did that? I'm about to tell you. 1 Samuel 15. Samuel speaking to Saul. "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as when someone heeds the Lord? To listen to the Lord is better than sacrifice. It is better than the fat of rams. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king." That's why Saul lost his throne. He'd shown himself unworthy of it. If we just skip ahead to 2 Samuel here and do this little bit, and I will be honest with you, when I was first being exposed to this more in depth years ago in SEM by that professor, I didn't think about it in the whole context, and so I rolled with this idea of this being so disturbing, this idea of God's, this whole statement of God about Saul as being so disturbing. But once I started digging back into it, looking at how we got here, it stopped being so bad. Let me try that again. God rejected Saul as the king. He removed Saul from that position. And even though it says, "I removed my steadfast love from him," if we look at how God treats Saul and his descendants going forward, he does not reject Saul as a human being. Because what happens is, as the story progresses, time and time again, someone else tries to either kill Saul or kill his family or kill his supporters. And each time they do so because they think that if they do this, they will get in good with David, they will get in good with God. And every time they do so or try to do so, David says to them, "What are you doing?" He's not the king, but he's still one of us. I don't know if that made any sense to you or not, because you don't have the whole story in front of you right now. I'll try that again. Saul was cut off as the king, but he was not cut off from God's love. That's the short version. Saul was removed from power, but he was not removed from God's presence. When God talks about, "I will not cut off your descendant, David. I will not cut off Solomon as I cut off Saul." He isn't talking about cutting off Saul from his presence. He isn't talking about cutting off Saul from his love. He's just talking about Saul will no longer be in charge. And here's why. As Christians, as people who are so knowledgeable about God's grace, about God's love, it can be really hard for us at times to talk about that other side of God. The side who stripped Saul of his throne. It can be hard for us to talk about God's anger, God's disappointment. And I think in some ways when that prof years ago was talking to me about how bad this verse was, I think that's where he was stuck. And it feels really weird now to be criticizing one of my professors, I got to be honest. I'm glad I don't remember which one it was. I just have the note in my Bible that I wrote down in that class. But it's really natural for us to bristle at and be uncomfortable with the idea of God's anger and God's disappointment. And I think that's why he was so uncomfortable with that verse, with that whole thing about, "I will not take my steadfast love from your son as I took it from Saul." Because he was reading it very simply. He was reading it just in the sense of, oh, well, God has cut Saul off. That's not what happens. He just doesn't let Saul be king anymore. But as Christians, we shouldn't be uncomfortable about talking about that stuff, because sometimes we do choose paths that disappoint God. And sometimes we do lose out on opportunities because of it. But the thing of it is, as Christians, we know that even in our lowest moments, God's promise of hope and new life is still present. The promise that we have been given again in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. To repeat something I said earlier, Saul was removed from the throne, but he was not removed from God's love. He may no longer have been the hope and future for the people of Israel, but he still had hope and a future. And whatever's going on in your life, that may not always seem that great, I promise you that God's love and presence is still with you as well. Let us pray. You speak to us in so many different ways, oh God. And we give you We give you thanks for your presence, for the peace and joy that you have made known to us in Christ. And we ask you to continue to help us to look for those ways in which you have offered us grace and hope. We pray this trusting in your holy, good, and gracious name. Amen.